in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that your words are pure words, like silver refined and purified seven times over, sweeter than honey, more precious than thousands of pieces of gold. We pray now as we hear your word to us that you would open our eyes to the riches that are to be found in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
We're reading from Philippians chapter 4, from verse 4 till the end of the chapter. It's on page 1181. So from verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
I want to start tonight by talking about a man called John Patton. John Patton was born in 1824, and for the early years of his life and ministry, he was engaged in a fruitful ministry up in Scotland, in Glasgow, across his 20s and early 30s. But in 1858, he gave all of that up and got on a boat that was going to, quite literally, the other side of the world, to a place somewhere between Sydney and Hawaii in the South Pacific, a little cluster of islands called the New Hebrides. And he had nothing really, except the word of God and the gospel. that he was taking with him, because on those islands, no one knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened when he got to the New Hebrides is one of the great missionary stories that has ever been told, a story of great highs and great lows. Because just a year after he had arrived in the New Hebrides, his wife had passed away, as well as his new baby daughter, and he was surrounded constantly by hostility. The first 4 years of his life on the New Hebrides, he was basically alone. And it wasn't until 4 years in that he saw any kind of fruit for the gospel. But even after 4 years, it wasn't as though the hostility abated. His story is of constant close shaves with death and nights spent hiding up coconut trees. Because the New Hebrides was a place in that day characterized by infanticide and widow sacrifice and cannibalism. Again and again, John Patton had to run for his life. Great lows. And yet, great highs as well. Because towards the end of his life, as he looked back, John Patton was able to say this of his years on one island in particular, Anawa. He said, "I claimed Anawa for Jesus, and now by God's grace, Anawa worships at the Saviour's feet." Great highs, great lows. And my hunch is that if John Patton had been alive around the time when Paul was writing Philippians, Paul would have pointed to him and said, "Imitate John Patton. Fix your eyes on John Patton." Not least because John Patton was a man utterly convinced of the resurrection of the dead. That was what consumed him and drove him on. Rather like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he was convinced of the glory that was to come. One time, in fact, just before he went to the New Hebrides, an elder in his church was trying to dissuade him. He was called Mr. Dixon. And he said to John Patton, "John, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals." Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your prospect is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms." He was quite straight talking, apparently. "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Pursuing the prize, sacrificing everything for the sake of the gospel. And I wonder, what do you feel as you hear that kind of story? I imagine for part of you that it gets the blood pumping, it stirs the soul, it excites you. But maybe there's another bit of you that finds it, well, just a little bit daunting hearing stories like that, perhaps even a little bit demoralizing. Yeah, there are some of the greats of the faith, superheroes, Christianly speaking, but I could never be like that. I could never be like John Patton. I wouldn't have the strength. And I wonder if the Philippians, as they get to the end of reading this letter, might just be feeling a similar way. Because Paul has, across the course of this letter, laid out for them some pretty phenomenal examples. There's Paul himself, currently languishing in a Roman prison cell, yet proclaiming the gospel wholeheartedly. There's Timothy. I have no one like Timothy, concerned for other people's interests. There's Epaphroditus. He nearly died for the gospel. And of course, at the heart of the letter, there is Jesus Christ himself, who came from the highest place and served and suffered, dying on a cross for the sake of others. The bar that Paul sets is a high one. And all around them, there are temptations that are drawing them away in Philippi. We've heard bits about them across the weeks, haven't we? Temptations to be pulled away from genuine gospel partnership, false religion. No doubt more acceptable in the eyes of the world around them, that it isn't really the authentic Christian gospel. The Judaizers wanting to pull them away. And not only temptation from without, but division from within. Euodia and Syntyche and their disagreement, whatever it is, that is fracturing the fellowship and breaking up the partnership. All of these different things potentially having an exhausting effect on the Philippians. And whilst what Paul has done across the course of the book is compelling, chapter 1, verse 27 to the end of chapter 2, laying out for them the pattern of heavenly citizenship, that is suffering in service of others. And then from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1, laying out for them the perspective of heavenly citizenship, that is, pursuing Jesus Christ above all. While all of that has been clear and compelling, it may just be the case that at this point they are asking the question, is it all pie in the sky when we die, or will there be any help along the way? Or to put it differently, will I have the strength to keep going in what you're asking me to do, Paul? And Paul's answer to that question, will I have the strength, is a simple one. No. No, on your own, you will not have the strength. But we have a God who provides. It's actually an idea that's been present throughout the letter, from as early as chapter 1, verse 6. Just flick back there to see it. This idea that God is at work in the Christian. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I'm sure of this. Looking at their partnership. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then right in the heart of the letter, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you, he says. And now in chapter 4, we're going to see something of the flowering of that idea as an encouragement to the Philippians to keep going in gospel partnership as the letter draws to a close. But just as Paul wants to reassure the Philippians of God's work in them, so he wants to make sure that that doesn't produce in them a kind of a passivity, if you like. A let go and let God spirituality that says he'll do it. He'll keep me going till the end. Now, Paul is going to make the point in chapter 4 that as you draw near to God, so he will draw near to you. And he's going to focus in on three areas, their prayer, their pensiveness, and their practice, together with the promise of the peace of God that will guard them. As you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. But as he teaches that, he will also want to be clear. The relationship that they have with God is not a fragile one. That's the impression you could get, couldn't you, by that idea of drawing near to God and him drawing near to you. That in some way, perhaps, God comes and goes. Now, chapter 3, Paul has been crystal clear. If you have Christ by faith, you have him. You have his perfect righteousness and look forward to a wonderful future with him. There's nothing shaky about the Christian's relationship with God. But over the years, theologians have talked about the difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ. Our union with Christ is an unshakable reality. He has, by his Spirit, taken up residence in our hearts. But there is also the case that we can enjoy a greater or a lesser communion with him. And that's what Paul's going to talk about in these early verses of chapter 4, focusing first of all on our prayer life. Verse 6 says to the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, exactly what it is that's causing the Philippians' anxiety, we don't know. But it seems as though it's probably more than just the day-to-day of life in Philippi. From the context, we know, don't we? We've spoken of it already. The reality of opposition from outside and division inside. And no doubt those things would cause anxiety within the church. An anxiety that could very possibly draw them away from the partnership that Paul wants to exhort them to, distracting them. And so Paul says, in your anxiety, pray. Get on your knees and pray. And as you do that, he promises the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, peace in Paul's understanding is almost always an objective reality. Peace is, if you like, what God has achieved through the death of Jesus Christ. Before, there was hostility between us and God. But now, through the death of Jesus Christ, where before there was hostility, now there is peace. And before the work of Jesus Christ, between human beings, by nature, there is hostility. But now, through the work of Jesus Christ, we have been brought close to each other. There is peace in an objective sense. But Paul is saying here, I think, that as we pray, that is, as we walk through the open door that there now is between us and God, we can enjoy that objective reality in our subjective experience, both individually and corporately. Such that as we pray, he says, this peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As the objective becomes subjective, so it will, as it were, cast out the anxiety that we so often feel. You see, it's hard, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. It's hard to hand over the things that are troubling you to the God of the universe, knowing that he is both in control of everything and loves you dearly, and to walk away from having done that still anxious. How can you be anxious when the God of the universe loves you and you've committed those anxieties to him? John Patton knew this to be the case. He describes one moment. He says, "My enemies seldom slacken their hateful designs against my life, however calmed or baffled for the moment. Once a wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done." That's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, guarding his heart and his mind in Christ Jesus. You see, the God of the universe is on our side. And yet how much we worry and how little we pray. Paul would say, whatever the anxiety is, whatever it is that concerns you about gospel partnership, whatever it is that keeps you from stepping out in faith, in partnership, whatever it is, wherever you are, whenever it is, pray. Tomorrow morning, before you walk out the door and face the world, get on your knees and pray. Tomorrow evening, before you go home, come here and let's together cast our anxieties on God. And as we do that, individually and corporately, the peace of God that we have in Christ Jesus will guard us and keep us, our hearts and our minds. And my hunch is it's hard to find an anxious person who is also a prayerful person. Your prayers, first of all. Then he moves on to your pensiveness, which is a word for thinking that begins with P. Your thinking. That's what he wants to focus in on next. Because Paul is going to show us, I think, that what fills our mind will determine our experience of God. Let me say that again. What fills our mind will determine our experience of God. And he wants to tell us that heavenly citizens should be people who fill their minds with what is heavenly. Verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." There is what one commentator describes as an enticing ambiguity about those words. He leaves no door closed. He lays before us, if you like, a smorgasbord of possible things we could lay our minds on. Now, having said that, we've got to remember that, of course, these verses come hot on the heels of chapter 3, where Paul has been talking about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his single-minded pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's every chance that if you were to ask Paul, "Paul, what is it that you think is honorable and pure and commendable and lovely?" he would say, "Jesus. Jesus, his work, his words, his worth. That's what I want to fix my mind on. And that is the lens, if you like, through which I filter everything else to decide whether or not it is truly lovely and commendable and pure and so on and so forth. But as he lays out these things, he puts the ball in our courts and says, think about these things. There's an intentionality to this, isn't there? He says you've got to engage your brains. You've got to switch them on. You've got to find things to think about and get on with thinking about them. Just a few weeks ago, wasn't it, that Kevin DeYoung sat here and said, God allowed Facebook to be invented to show us just how much time we have free for reading the Bible. It's true, isn't it? Think about what you fill your mind with across the course of a day. Think of all the social media that bombards you. Think about the television, the internet, the radio, the billboards, any number of different voices, loud and screaming in our ears, competing for our attention, trying to fill our minds. Paul says, fill your minds with the things that are lovely. Positively, it raises the question for us, doesn't it? What are we actually filling our minds with? Are we forging out time every day, good time, to be in God's words? Are we finding good Christian books that we can read that will help us chew on God's word? Are we surrounding ourselves with people who will remind us of what's pure and commendable and lovely and so on? Negatively, are we trying to avoid things that will, well, be evil and impure and unrighteous? Seems to me a funny thing's happened in television in the last 5 or 10 years, where now so many TV series revel almost in what is evil. You can hardly go to Netflix without seeing a TV series that's riddled through with what's impure and unrighteous and uncommendable, that will drag your thoughts down rather than lifting them up to what's heavenly. Paul says your enjoyment of the presence of God, the God of peace, will be determined by what you think and by what you fill your minds with. Your thinking and your doing, or your practice, as he puts it in verse 9. He says, whatever is honorable, and so on and so forth, think about these things. And then verse 9, what you have learned and received from and heard and seen in me, practice these things. You see the symmetry, the kind of parallelism? It's a call again, and he's done this before in the letter, it's a call again to imitate him, to follow in his footsteps. And by now we're pretty familiar with what that looks like. But now this command has a promise attached to it. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As you step out in faith, to follow in the footsteps of the apostle, to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, he says you won't be alone as you do that. Now, in that act of faith, the God of peace will accompany you. So that whatever it is in gospel partnership that terrifies you, whether it's just giving yourself in service of other Christians or proclaiming the gospel to people who aren't yet Christians, know that as you do that, the God of peace is with you. And again, there's something objective about that. It's just a reality. God goes with you. You're not alone. He will strengthen you. And at the same time, I think there's supposed to be something subjective about that. We're meant to know his presence and deepen in our relationship with him as that happens. At the moment, I'm trying to teach my little girl, Lucy, to swim. She's 6 years old and she's still learning. And we get in the swimming pool and I step a few yards away from the edge of the pool. And she's there like a limpet, kind of attached to the edge there without any armbands on. There's some wisdom in that. And I step away from the edge and I say to her, come on, Lucy, push yourself away and I'll catch you. I'll put my hands under your tummy and you can swim along. I'll support you, don't worry. She tends to stay attached to the edge at the moment, which is what we're trying to get past. But I know if she was to jump out, I would be with her. I would strengthen her and support her. And in a very real sense, you know, our relationship would grow as that happens. So too with God. As we follow in the footsteps of the apostle, of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the promise is here, the God of peace will be with you. And again, John Patton knew that. He says these amazing words, without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. in his words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Words from the end of Matthew's gospel, very similar to our words here in Philippians. They became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold Jesus as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I felt his supporting power. It is the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smiles of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being levelled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. You see, God is a God who provides for his people, who is with his people, who guards his people. We ask the question, will I have strength to keep going? And Paul, by bracketing this section with those two phrases, the peace of God and the God of peace, I think explicitly wants to make the point that God will be with you. As you get your prayer sorted, as you get your thinking sorted, as you get your practice sorted, God will go with you. He will give you the strength that you need to step out in faith. And then as the letter draws to a close, having reassured the Philippians, Paul then starts to turn the conversation back towards real gospel partnership. It's where the letter started in chapter 1 with the concrete expression of the partnership that there was between Paul and the Philippians. And now at the end of chapter 4, he comes back to another concrete expression of the partnership that there is between them, the financial giving that they have engaged in for his sake and for the sake of his mission. And where Christians are normally slow to engage in this kind of Christian partnership, you know how they say the last place a Christian is converted is in their wallet? Well, the Philippians were quite the opposite. Verse 15. Paul says, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Macedonia was where Philippi was. And as soon as Paul left, the Philippians started giving financially to him to support his mission. And now, he says in verse 10, they've started doing it again. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. For whatever reason, they've been hindered from giving, but now they've started again." And the gift that they've given, probably carried by Epaphroditus from them to Paul, is probably the stimulus for this letter. And so now he's writing in no small part to say thank you. Thank you so much for your financial gift. But even as he writes to them to thank them for their partnership and encourage them to more of it, he wants to remind them again of God's provision. First of all, in his own life, as he speaks about his contentment in every circumstance. You see, verse 11, when you first read it, almost sounds churlish in the light of the fact that they've just sent him a financial gift. But Paul wants to be really clear that his contentment is not dependent upon them having given in support of his material needs. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So what is the secret? Verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Again, he knows the God who will provide for him. And he's not worried whether he's materially provided for or not as a consequence. Now, let's be clear again here. Paul is not talking in verse 13 about a kind of Christian wish fulfillment movement, the power of positive thinking. You can do anything when God gives you strength. No, let's not forget, Paul, as he writes, is sitting, languishing in a Roman prison cell. He knows full well that the power of positive thinking isn't going to open up the door of the prison cell such that he can walk out, which is no doubt what he would like to do if given the possibility. No, rather what Paul is saying here is through the strength that God gives, he can confront any situation that God puts him in, no matter how hard that situation might be. And as he tells them about his experience, indeed having called them to imitate him time and again, he's encouraging them that when the situation comes for them, when the decision is there to be taken, will you engage in radical gospel Christian partnership? In that moment, no, God will provide. He will strengthen. And knowing that God will provide produces in Paul contentment, settledness. You see, you and I, because we've been raised in a materialistic culture, we're almost hardwired to find our contentment in the things that we have. Whether it's the money in our bank account, or the gadgets that we play with, or the job that we're doing, or the relationship that we're in. Those are the things that we're anchored to that give us our contentment. And that's a pretty fickle state of affairs, isn't it? Because those things come and go. For Paul, his contentment is anchored to something much deeper and much more significant. Paul's contentment is anchored in God and in the confidence that he will strengthen him whatever the situation he faces. And again, John Patton followed in his footsteps. He talked about another close shave. Once when natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man furiously rushed on me with his axe. But a Kazaramumi chief snatched a spade with which I had been working and dexterously defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made, and yet with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, and now holding the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul. Contentment, security, confidence, because of an understanding that it is God who strengthens in the midst of the toughest time. God provides, says Paul, and by implication he will provide for the Philippians, and by implication he will provide for us. And that, I think, is the closing note of the letter as he turns again to thank them for their gospel partnership, their sacrificial giving. Again, he comes back to this gift in verses 14 and 15 and through to the end of the letter. He knows the Philippians have given sacrificially in service of him, but I guess he knows, as we all do, that when you give sacrificially, you ask the question, was that a wise thing to do? Should I have done that? It's cost me something. Maybe that you're in the same place. I don't know if you've responded yet to the giving appeal from 2 or 3 weeks ago. Maybe at home, by your bed, is that standing order form, and you're thinking through, is it really wise to give? It's going to cost me financially. Would it be better to use my money for myself in a way that secures? What are you going to do with your money? Well, Paul, as he closes off the letter, gives the Philippians two things that will produce contentment in sacrifice. Two realities that we need to know. First of all, we need to know that every gift for the gospel is actually eternal investment. It's verse 17. It's an intriguing verse. Again, speaking of their gift, he says to them, as a true gospel partner, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruits that increases to your credit. It's intriguing, isn't it? The fruit that increases to your credit. I think Jesus talks about the same idea when he encourages his disciples to store up treasure in heaven. And we never know exactly what that treasure is. We never know exactly what it is that is increasing to their credit. Twice in the letter already, Paul has used the phrase or the word fruit. In chapter 1, verse 11, he's spoken of the fruit of righteousness. Maybe that's what he means they're storing up for the last day, a righteousness that they will enjoy. Or chapter 1, verse 22, he's spoken of fruitful labor on his part, which is service of other Christians as they progress in the gospel. Maybe the things that are accruing to their credit in heaven are other people that they will enjoy when they get there. We never know entirely. Is it people? Is it righteousness? Is it some combination of both? Is it something else? Who knows? Whatever it is, Paul says, know this, as you give sacrificially, sacrifice, whatever it is. Money, time, energy is never really sacrifice. Because we have a God who loves to give. In fact, your sacrificial giving, O Philippians, is an investment. Because by God's grace, it's accruing to your credit in the heavenly places. Every gift for the gospel is an eternal investment. And then secondly, even if we do lose things, we have a God who will provide. Verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, this is where we've been all evening, isn't it? The God who has abundant riches, the God who lacks nothing. Back at the end of chapter 3, we're told that Jesus Christ has subjected all things to himself. He owns everything. And he's our God, he's our Father. And we are people now who are in Christ. And so the wonderful promise is that if we're in Christ Jesus, we will lack nothing. Whatever we have to walk through, and the promise is that in the Christian life we will have to walk through sufferings, nonetheless, because we have a God who owns everything, and because we are in Jesus Christ, we'll lack nothing. And so Paul says, press on, give sacrificially, serve sacrificially, partner in the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and do it all knowing that God will never leave you and will always provide. Let me give the last word to John Patton again. The closing words of his biography say this: it will be a costly mission living for Christ. There will be afflictions all along the way. That is the appointed path to triumph. That's the message of Philippians. And so Patton leaves us with his question. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? In Christ Jesus we do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the fact that as you call us to give up everything for you and for the sake of your gospel, you give us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you provide for us in the present such that we lack nothing. Please, we ask, would you deepen our faith and help us to make resolves tonight that will reflect that. Help us to get our prayer life sorted so that we bring our anxieties to you. Help us to get our thinking in line so that we fill our minds with the pure and lovely things. Help us to get our practice in line with the pattern that Paul sets for us. And help us to be people who give sacrificially, knowing that we receive back in eternity abundantly more and are provided for in this present life. And we ask, Lord, knowing all of these things, that you would help us as a church together to grow in active partnership in the gospel, sacrificing everything in service of others, pressing on towards the prize of the upward call in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it all in his powerful name. Amen.
We've had a very great deal to think about, and we have an opportunity for questions and also, I think, reflections. Love to hear any observation, any practical application in terms of what we think about, getting our prayer life sorted out, engaging practically. So there's the number on the front of the sheet there. Why don't you text in, and then I'll get Jamie here wired up with a microphone. We'll ask him some questions. But let's have a time of shared reflection, thinking on what we've learned, application together, and any questions you might have. Let's make a start. We've got a lot of questions. We're going to run till about 20 past, so 12 minutes or so. I'll ask Jamie. Hello? Anybody out there? Good, great. Let's take some of these questions. Now, the first one I've managed to delete already on this machine without meaning to, but it was about Game of Thrones, and there's another one which is closely related. I was really challenged to think about, is there anything in the Netflix entertainment culture that is beneficial? Does it have a hint of immorality? Should we encourage each other to leave this culture? And the other person's question was, you know, am I allowed to play Game of Thrones? So, just an issue on...
Watch it.
Oh, you watch. I'm so sorry. Splendid. Good. It wasn't my question, clearly. So, just a question there on, you know, how you want to apply that.
Yeah, I think we're encouraged by your ignorance of Game of Thrones. How to think about that? I've been trying to chew this over over the last few weeks, actually. Because there is a lot on television that, as I said, seems to revel in evil or bad things. Now, we can't cut ourselves off from what's evil in the world, nor do I think should we. And indeed, there's quite a lot in the Bible that's quite gruesome. So that something is gruesome, or that there's evil described, doesn't mean... by definition, we should avoid it. I think the thing I've been trying to, the principle I've been trying to bring to bear is this a television program that seems to delight in what is wrong or revel in it or promote it? And I think there is quite a lot of stuff on Netflix at the moment that falls into that category. It's almost mainstream now to have a kind of a pernicious side to a television show in a way that almost kind of, you know, knowingly winks at you and says, yeah, come on, this is actually rather fun, isn't it? Now, I haven't seen Game of Thrones, so I don't know that I could answer, but there is a reason why I haven't seen Game of Thrones, which is that I'm reliably informed there's quite a lot of nudity in it, and therefore I don't want to go near it for that reason, and it seems to glorify sex and those kind of things in a way that's unhealthy. So I think I'm asking the question, does it promote sin? Does it revel in evil? Or does it lead my heart to want to enjoy those things? And that's how I'm trying to be discerning in what I watch.
That's extremely helpful. And we're told to flee immorality, aren't we? Mm. And I think maybe it would be helpful to learn verse 8 of chapter 4. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That would be a great verse to commit to memory and to learn it and to recite it to myself through the week. And then to ask myself. I mean, that's what there don't seem to be, we're not given rules, but actually it's very hard to be filling your mind with certain things if you've got verse 8 in your head, isn't it? So that wouldn't be a bad way to go about it. A thought. What's the name of the book Jamie was quoting? I Need It. That's great, isn't it?
It's called Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ. John Piper has produced a few books in which he writes three short biographies, and he tries to weave them together according to one theme. And so that one, Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ, is about Adoniram Judson, John Patton, and William Tyndale. But he's produced three or four of those books. I highly recommend them. In fact, I think we've got some on the bookstore. You could pick that up and read it over Easter, and you would find it very edifying.
Splendid. Now, a very good question that follows on. What exactly does it... wrong question. Can you explain how filling our mind with what is lovely determines our experience of God? Verse 8 seems just to tell us to do it.
Yeah, so I wonder if, because of the parallelism between verse 8 and 9, so, yeah, do grab a Bible if you haven't got it open. So, whatever is honourable, ... think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. That parallelism makes me wonder if the God of peace drawing near, being with you, relates to both of those things and not just the one. And I think probably we know that to be true in our experience. As we fill our minds with God's words, so we actually enjoy a very real communion with Jesus Christ, because he's speaking to us. So as as William speaks to me, so I enjoy a relationship with him. So as God speaks to me in his words, I enjoy a relationship with him. And I think thinking on the lovely things and the pure things and the righteous things as filtered through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has revealed to us on the pages of scriptures, so I think we enjoy relationship with God in a very real sense.
Thank you. There's another closely related question. I think it's a very good one. You talked about we ought to feel God's presence. I'm not sure you did, so you might need to clarify that. What does it feel like, and how can we be sure that we're not imagining or being carried away emotionally?
It's a good question. I don't think the Bible promises any kind of particular feeling, to be honest. Or you might say it promises a whole range of different feelings. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 10, and you ask, what does a genuine experience of the resurrection power of Jesus feel like? Well, Paul says that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It feels like death, enjoying a relationship with Jesus Christ. So I don't think there's any one feeling that is associated with Christian experience. And there might be a whole different range of them, and we'd be fools if we pinned down our Christian living to any one particular experience. So I'm slightly loath to answer it precisely.
Thank you. We've been recommending to the leaders here, and maybe something you would like to read, a book called True Devotion, which talks about this at some length in its third or fourth chapter, extremely helpfully. And the author says, God is sovereign over every experience, and therefore we will have many and various feelings. And it's a great danger to associate true devotion with a particular experience. If we do, there is a danger we hanker after that experience, the kind of mountaintop experience. And eventually, the author says, we become a kind of God junkie, rather than realizing God is sovereign over everything. But then in my fear, you find in the Bible a deep-seated confidence. I thought Jamie caught this really well this evening, a deep-seated confidence that God is there. And when I'm worried about something, a deep-seated confidence that God has it under control. He's sovereign. In my grief, a deep-seated awareness that God is good, that comes from the Word of God. So our emotions go this way and that, all over the place. Some people's more than others. And then this confidence, which I thought Jamie captured really well for us, so thank you. Now, just a couple of clarifications. I'm a bit confused about the overarching message of the book. The first half of the series seemed to be all about unity. The second half dropped that and talked about something else, possibly the day of Christ. Can you clarify that a little for us?
Well, I think Charlie said quite a lot going along that the section he covered, he thought the focus was unity, and that the section I was going to get wasn't about unity, so that might explain why the subject changed. Let me run through, I think, what I think the thrust of the book is and the structure of the book that helps us with that. I think we get a sense, you're slightly putting the pieces together, but you get a sense that the Philippian church, well, we know they're a church that are going well, and yet we get a strong sense that there's pressure on them from outside, certainly the Judaizers in chapter 3, verse 1, and maybe other influences that they're that are turning up the heat on them and drawing them away from authentic Christian living, as well as this threat of disunity in amongst them. And Paul, I think, is writing to them simply to re-engage them in, or to spur them on in, genuine, authentic gospel partnership. But the way that he does that is to persuade them across the course of the letter. And the main part of the letter is between chapter 1, verse 27, where he talks about citizenship. You only know that from the footnote, but it's there in the Greek. And then chapter 3, verse 20, citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the big theological idea that drives the whole of the letter. And as I said tonight, chapter 1, verse 27 through to the end of chapter 2 is about the pattern of heavenly citizenship, living in sacrificial service of others, as given to us by Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy and Jesus. And then chapter 3, verse 1 is the perspective of heavenly citizenship. That is pursuing Jesus Christ and the resurrection that is in him above all. And citizenship, heavenly citizenship, is characterized by the mind of Christ. I'm sorry, doing that with my hands, because inside the outer brackets of citizenship, repeated again and again, is this idea of the mind of Christ driving the Philippians along. A mind of Christ which is about suffering service of others in pursuit of the resurrection. Mm. And he wants that mind to govern everything the Philippians do, so that they engage in gospel partnership of the kind that is outlined on the outside of the brackets in chapter 1 and in chapter 4.
That's very helpful. Which will lead us into conflict with the world, which is what the Philippians are currently experiencing. And chapter 1, verse 28 and 29 show us their current experience, that they are engaged in the same kind of conflict that they saw Paul had when he was with them, and that he now has as he's in prison. So the pattern story, I thought, was excellent, because if you are engaged in a genuine citizen of the Lord Jesus, you will be walking into the storm because the world hates the gospel. Christ walked into the storm, as Jamie pointed out, and we must keep walking into the storm, if you like, until the day of Christ. And I think you captured the book really helpfully for us there. But it leads us to this next question. What exactly then does it mean to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, which is there in that key 27:1, 27:28? What does it actually look like? Is it evangelism or something else?
Well, that question would be a great question to start your conversation after the service with, because it will look different for each different person, engaged differently as we are in our life as a church, and engaged differently out in the world wherever we find ourselves. But more generally, gospel partnership is, yes, it is striving side by side in a way that is genuinely unified, not about rivalry or conceit or mm-hmm. self-service, but service of other people. So there's an inner strength to this partnership, but that is concerned for the outward proclamation of the gospel. That, after all, is why Paul is in prison, and a desire to see the gospel advancing. Now, how that then works out in practice is multifaceted. Prayer, we've talked about it tomorrow night. I hope we'll see a very real expression of it. Financial giving, how people are using their money. Supporting each other. So you see that Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul and the Philippians, they're concerned to support each other. So yes, there's money involved, but they're writing letters to each other. We've got one in our hands, and they want to support each other and build each other up. So there are any number of concrete ways the partnership then works out. And I think we'll have to work it out individually and together.
That's brilliant. We've run out of time, but that's really helpful. Just look at chapter 1, verse 27 again, because it takes us back to the very essence of the letter. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, co-athleticizing, is what he says, co-athleticizing for the faith of the gospel. Not my faith in the gospel, but the faith. And so if Philippians has actually had an impact on us as a church, what are we normally on a Sunday night, about 500, something like that? There will be 500 partners in the gospel, 500 of us, each in our different settings, but nonetheless co-athleticizing for the truth of the gospel. You in your office, somebody else in their school, somebody else in their hall of residence, somebody else, etc., etc. But we will be doing it together with this mind that Jamie's been talking about this evening. And it comes from the three things that you talked about in your first point.
Your prayerfulness, your pensiveness, and your practice.
Or should we have ponder rather than pensive? Ponderousness. No, that's not right at all, is it?
Pondering.
You're pondering,
you're
that's
thinking.
Right.
Yeah,
you're thinking. Filling our minds. Well, Jamie, many, many thanks for all your hard work. That's been a great help to us. Thank you for taking questions. Why don't we... we're going to sing, I think. Let's finish in song, shall we? And we're going to
Remember, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ. The mind of Christ took him to the cross. Let's stand and sing together.